when you look through the scriptures and you're reading them and you come across something that seems odd, seems very radical, what do you do with that? For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, chop it off. What are we supposed to do with that as believers here and now? Right? Do you think that's being literal? You know, this is one of the things that can make, it's not always true, but it can make the Bible complicated when we're trying to interpret it and apply it in our world today. So we're going to do what is called a series within a series. So we are still in the life and times of Jesus Christ, but we've reached a crucial point, which is the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to have a mini series on the Sermon on the Mount. And so today is just going to be an introduction and an overview, because we need to get certain things understood as we look at the different things that Jesus teaches in this Sermon on the Mount, right? So an introduction to Christ's Sermon on the Mount. We're going to pick up, the Sermon on the Mount starts on Matthew chapter 5, but we're going to start with the last several verses of Matthew chapter 4, because it's building up to what's happening in chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick. And whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds followed him wherever he went. People from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, from all over Judea, and from east of the Jordan River. And then we get to chapter 5. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. So we need to remember, you know, we've done 18 parts of the life and times of Jesus. And that wasn't even including the infant story, right? Because that was Christmas time. So we need not to lose sight of everything Jesus has already been through in what could be deemed the first 6 months to a year of his earthly ministry. Okay? We can't forget some of the hard things he's already taught, the miracles. And so this is now Jesus' culmination of explaining to the people why he's done it all. Because everybody's kind of had their own ideas about him. What is he doing? Why is he doing it? And now it kind of comes to a head as he tells people about the kingdom of heaven here in the Sermon on the Mount. So, again, today we're just covering introduction and overview. And then we're going to be learning. So it's going to get a little bit more intellectual in the several coming weeks, because we need to do what's called hermeneutics. We're going to practice interpretation, and I'm going to show you different ways about how you need to apply interpretation so you make sure you're coming out with what God is trying to say and not just whatever you're coming up with on your own, okay? So Sermon on the Mount, introduction, overview. Principle number one, there were usually at least three primary groups of people around Jesus in his earthly ministry: his disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders. And, you know, we see all this kind of end of chapter 4, but chapter 5 makes it clear with verse 1. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. So you see in the first line that it says that he saw the crowds gathering, right? And even the crowds are made up of different people, which we'll talk about. But there's a distinction between the crowds and his disciples. So as we think about these disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders, we need to boil it down to what this really means. So his disciples are his followers, those that are obeying him, those that are following him. The crowds is neutral observers or fans. I say neutral observers because they've heard of Jesus. Maybe they haven't met him yet. They've heard what he's done. Maybe they've even listened to what he's taught before. And then you have fans, people that have probably already been healed, or they're a family member of somebody that's been healed, or a friend of a friend of a friend that's been healed. And then you have the religious leaders, which are the opponents. For the most part, not all of them, right? We know, we already talked about Nicodemus several weeks ago. There were usually at least three primary groups around Jesus in his earthly ministry: his disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders. And what we need to understand is that as Jesus is teaching, he's giving one message to these three groups. Do you think that the three groups might be hearing something different, even though he's saying one thing? Right? Think about it. Obviously, right? The followers are like, yeah, okay, that's what we got to obey. Neutral observers or friends, oh, that's kind of interesting. I don't know what I'm going to do with that. And then opponents is, how do I weaponize this against him? Right? And this, we have to be careful as we approach the Bible, as we approach the Word of God. How are you approaching it? Are you approaching it as a follower, as a neutral observer or a fan, or an opponent? Right? Because we deal with people who one way or another, they all come down to one of these three. So again, the Sermon on the Mount is taught to all three of these groups. But the primary focus, though, is his disciples. And I'll get to that in a minute. Principle number two, so I'm going to use the word discourse. I'm only using discourse so you can be familiar when you read it in other places or hear about it. A discourse, basically, it doesn't exactly mean sermon, but basically. So Christ's five sermons or discourses in the Gospel of Matthew are often affectionately known as Jesus's manual on discipleship. Okay? So, how many books of Moses are there? You guys remember? Five. That's right. So, for many theologians, we kind of see that Jesus's five sermons or discourses are kind of an update or a clarification on the first five books of Moses. You're going to hear Jesus quote Old Testament laws that God put in play as he does Sermon on the Mount and other sermons. So just so we know, the five discourses or the five sermons, all in the book of Matthew, of course, you have them listed there. It'll be, we'll get to it over the whole series, but obviously the first one is chapters 5 and 7, Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, and chapters 24 and 25. I'll add something to that in a few minutes for you. So here's what we need to understand about the five sermons. They are a progression of teaching that addresses the fullness of a disciple's life. We talk about here, how do you get to the next level of your faith? The discourses are, it's not just exactly levels, but kind of. And you're going to see why I say that in just a moment. So each of the discourses has a specific overall point. We don't have to agree on the exact overall point, but we need to know that there is an overall point. So the Sermon on the Mount predominantly focuses on radical kingdom life disciples. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ and live radically for him in this world? And then if you line up the other four, the second one is predominantly focused on mission-driven, being mission-driven disciples. The third one is about living as hidden kingdom disciples. Fourth, community-based disciples. And fifth, expectant sojourner, meaning Christ will return and we need to live in light of that. We need to remember that this place is not our home. We are merely travelers here, right? So again, these go hand in hand with chapters 5 through 7, 10, 13, 18, 24, and 25. So again, progression, next level, right? So Christ's five sermons or discourses in the Gospel of Matthew are often affectionately known as Jesus' manual on discipleship. We know that Matthew's taking us to chapter 28, chapter 25. I forget which one the last one is. And when he gives us Jesus' last words before he goes back to heaven, he gives us the Great Commission, right? And he says, baptize them, teach them to obey everything. Well, Matthew very much focuses on what Jesus taught. How can you obey it if you don't know what he taught? And he cleans it up and makes sure we know what he taught, okay, in these five discourses. Principle number three, the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's revelation of the ideal, already available model of the exemplary Christian life for those who live in the already here, but not fully here, kingdom of God. It's called already, not yet. I'm going to probably use that a lot, so I'm going to try to get you used to that. The kingdom is already, but not yet. Christ came, he brings the kingdom with him, but it's not here in its fullness. And we're living in this in-between of already here, but not fully here. Okay? So, the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's revelation of the ideal, already available model of the exemplary Christian life for those who live in the already here, but not fully here, kingdom of God. Why is this important? Because again, I started out the sermon with, what do you do with those radical scriptures, right? And I think there's sometimes people have interpretation fundamentals that are severely flawed. And when they're severely flawed, you discount things that God is telling you that should not be discounted. So here's an example. So these are what I think, these three are wrong, but I'm going to share them with you because they exist, okay? So there's a group of theologians and there's a group of Christians. They don't know this name, but this is how they treat it. And it's called the Utopian Ideal Ethic. That means that the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are impossible, unrealistic demands in this age. So some Christians, when they're reading these things, it's an impossible standard. No one's ever going to hit it. Don't need to pay attention to it. Do you understand the danger in that? So that's wrong. Second one that's wrong is the millennial ethic. They believe that these teachings only apply to the future kingdom of Revelation chapter 20. So after Jesus returns, then these things are expected to happen. Really? That's pretty naive. Third one. And this is probably the one that most are guilty of. It's called the spiritually elite ethic. These teachings are only for the truly spiritually elite. I'm just a normal Christian. I don't have to live up to this. This is not for me. This is for pastors and other people. No. Who sat around Jesus as he's teaching this? Who's, right? The crowds, the opponents, and the disciples. So here are the next three. This one also is not a good one. It's called eschatological or end time ethic. This is very wrong too. Believing that the end of the age or the end of the world was imminent, Jesus gave principles for such an impending period. Thus, the sermon provides only an interim ethic. This is saying that, you know, this is how ridiculous this is. They're basically saying that Jesus thought he would come soon, so he put in these temporary rules to live until he came back, as if Jesus didn't know when he's going to come back, right? Wrong. Horrible, horrible interpretation fundamentals. Now, here are the best ones, and I think that the reality is the three of these mixed. So intentional internal ethic. One's intentions and internal motivation is the thrust of the sermon. It's all about the heart. He's going for inside-out transformation. Because what do human beings love? Outside, superficial, temporary transformation. And he's going inside-out transformation. Secondly, call to repentance. The sermon's intent is to reveal our spiritual impotency and drive us to repentance. These are extremely high. This is a high bar in Sermon on the Mount and the other four discourses. And the point is not for us to look at it and be like, I'm never hitting that. Don't even worry about it. That's the real bar of Christianity. And he wants us to realize from God's point of view why we are so lost, why we are so pitiful compared to his true standard. Okay? Because what happens, people start to measure themselves against others. Right? And then we start to feel good. Oh, well, I'm better than that one and better than that. That's not the bar. Jesus is the bar. And this Sermon on the Mount is the bar. And then they come together in what I, not what I call, but what's called Principles of Life for Radical Kingdom Citizens. The sermon is a charter of conduct for Jesus' followers at any time and in any age. This view sees God's kingdom as already here, but not fully here. But as such, his power is here and accessible now. Right? Jesus hasn't mentioned the Holy Spirit or anything like that at this point. But since we can look from that from here to there, we know he's about to emphasize you will never be able to live these things out with the Spirit. It is the Spirit that will empower you to do these kinds of impossible things, to turn the other cheek, to love your enemy, to, you know, all the different things that's going to be talked about. So again, these are principles, and this is where we're going to be coming from, right? I'm going to be teaching you the Sermon on the Mount and the other discourses as principles of life for radical kingdom citizens. I almost regret that I have to use the word radical, because it shouldn't be radical. This should be normative for every kingdom citizen of God. The fact that it's radical means we really haven't caught on. We really haven't understood what it's all about, so we still see it as radical. It's not radical. It should be normative kingdom citizens. So again, the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's revelation of the ideal, already available model of the exemplary Christian life for those who live in the already here, but not fully here, kingdom of God here on earth. Principle number four, much of Jesus' attention during the Sermon on the Mount is focused on inside-out transformation. The heart that treasures the kingdom of heaven above all else will be the starting point for transformation of the entire life. And this is what he's exposing, right? You guys may be doing, you know, he's telling the crowds and he's telling his disciples and he's telling his opponents, you may be doing outwardly good things, but I know your hearts. I know what your real motives are. I know why you're really doing it. And your heart is the problem. And that's what we need to focus on. That's what we're going to hit. So again, he's focusing on inside-out transformation. That's why he talks about whoever lusts with somebody in their mind or in their hearts, right? Whoever covets without even doing an outward action. The problem is already in the heart, and that heart needs to be transformed by God. Principle number five, unfortunately, many of our local churches have been left with no choice but to differentiate between a believer in Jesus Christ and a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I say unfortunate because biblically we really shouldn't have to, minus one or two examples. But it's kind of like the way we have to define marriage now, right? 30 years ago, we didn't need to define marriage. Now when you say husband or wife, you really have to talk about what does that mean? Or when you talk about a man or a woman, what does that really mean, right? This is just what things are. Unfortunately, we have to do the same with disciple and believer in Jesus Christ, because too many people have put the label of believer, but it's not a biblically qualified believer. Because a biblically qualified believer is a disciple. But not every believer is a disciple. That's the problem. So the council and I, we were working for a couple months on what is going to be our definition of a disciple here at Living Hope. How do you know if you're a disciple or not? And we don't want to just leave it up to whims or whatever you can come up with on your own. We want to have something you can measure against that's biblical. And we want you to look at it Again, is everybody going to hit it? Every single one? I don't know. I'm sure there's a few. But wherever you're lacking, that you understand that's where I'm lacking, that's where God's calling me to invest more, to commit more. Okay? So we have, it's sevenfold. So a disciple of Jesus Christ knows the Lord intimately and experientially, and they follow him on their own. Okay? So what's the difference between the disciple that sat with Jesus and the person in the crowd I just told you? The person in the crowd might be a friend of a friend of a friend whose brother was healed. He's heard about Jesus. He knows Jesus' work. But he don't know Jesus. He ain't met Jesus, and he hasn't experienced him experientially. Right? So a disciple must know the Lord intimately and experientially and then follow on their own. Think about that. What does it mean to follow on your own? And again, as I say these things, number one, just like Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he's not judging. He's calling things out so they can be corrected, right? So even as I say what I'm about to say, again, if it fits you, it's not a judgment. It's just giving you a metric by which to measure. So, you know, it's always been known within Christianity that there are what we call special occasion believers. Special occasion believers usually only attend church Christmas time, Easter time, Mother's Day. That's something. That's better than nothing. But the reason they wouldn't qualify as a disciple is because what are they there for? They're there more for family. They're there more for tradition. They're not following Jesus on their own. Does that make sense? So a disciple of Jesus Christ knows him intimately, experientially, and follows him on their own. You know, we all know when we have kids, we make our kids go to church. Good. Keep doing it. But the day is going to come when you can't make them go to church no more. What happens then? That's when we find out, are they a disciple or not a disciple? Right? Second one, the second criteria, a disciple of God consistently and constantly immerses themselves in God's written word for the right reason. I want you to think of why would somebody engage the Bible for a wrong reason? When I was writing this, I was like, do people really going to understand this? What's a wrong reason to go study in the Bible? Knowledge, what was that? You're after, you want to prove you're right, right? I'm going in there and I'm going to show you why I just told you's right. Exactly right, Art. And then knowledge. You know, I've shared this many times. There have been people that go to seminary, pay top dollar to get a master's degree or a doctorate, and come out atheist. Right? But they're subject to the same information that the disciple and the crowd had. But how they used it was not good. Right? So knowing God and immersing yourself in his written word for the right reasons. I want to know God for myself. Right? That's the right reason. I want a better relationship with him. I want to read this 66-book love letter that he wrote to me and to you because I want to know what his love's all about. Third criteria, disciples of Jesus are constantly aligning their lives to match what they know about God and his word. Again, when you read those things that are hard, are you just dismissive of it? Nobody's going to do that. Nobody's ever going to get to that point. Or do you constantly try to align your life with the truth? And I say aligning because there's going to be failing in between. As we try to live up to Christ's standards through the power of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be failures in between. But do you keep going? Because you know that that's what he wants. Fourth criteria. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, disciples navigate the unknowns of life. And that means the decisions, actions, and problems that are not answered in the Bible directly in ways that clearly glorify the Lord. How many ever had a situation that the Bible did not answer directly? Come on, man. You can't live life without that not happening. But how did you navigate it? Did you use what you know about God and his word? Did you pray? You know, not just did you pray, did you listen to God? Did you ask God what his point of view on the situation was? And then make a decision in faith. Lord, as much as I know, this is the decision in faith that I'm making. Right? That's navigating the unknowns. Fifth, they continue to believe in and follow Jesus passionately, even after they've gone through different seasons of major pain, heartbreaking disappointments, prolonged sufferings, or unanswered prayers. What's the number one thing that makes people walk away? They didn't get what they wanted out of Jesus. Right? Jesus, you didn't heal my family member. Jesus, you didn't save my job. You didn't save my house. Why me? Disciples work through those things with God. Doesn't mean we're happy about them, but we understand that God is God. God has his own will. His will trumps my will. Six, their lives clearly display a genuine love for God, for all their Christian brothers and sisters, for their neighbors, and even for their enemies. How do you talk about the people that you disagree with? How do you talk about somebody that's so radically opposed in worldview? Do you respect them? Do you show them respect? Do you show them grace? Or do you demonize them? Right? You ever heard when, you know, when we like to make our points as human beings, we like to present our evidence all nice and tidy, and then we exaggerate the other side. Right? And we do it in such a terrible, sloppy way just to show how great our way is versus theirs. That's not right. That's not loving. Loving an opponent means that if they were standing right next to you and you were to express their position, they would say, you know what? That's right. That's exactly what I believe. How many of us do that? Not very much, right? Because what are we after? We want to win. We want to win the debate. We want to win the argument. We want to be shown that we're right. And again, that's not showing love. And last but not least, our seventh, disciples are committed to faithfully serving. I'm missing something here. Okay, there's something missing here. Let me give me a second. Serving. Remember what it is? I'm looking at my council members. There's a third aspect there. They're committed to faithfully serving and being fully accountable to the Lord through their local church. Okay. That is true. There's something missing there. I just can't peg it right now. But anyways, disciples are committed. They're committed. That's what it is. They're committed to God. And they faithfully serve, and they're fully accountable to God through their local church family. Okay? Not committed to faithfully serving. They're committed to God. Does that make sense? There's a difference there. They are fully committed. Their life shows that they're fully committed to God. There would be no other interpretation for how they live. And because they're fully committed to God, they faithfully serve, and then they're fully accountable to the Lord through their local church family, right? They're not just radicals doing their own thing. So again, unfortunately, many of our local churches have been left with no choice but to differentiate between a believer in Jesus Christ and a disciple of Jesus Christ. That sevenfold definition, you're going to start seeing it a lot. Because again, Jesus tells us and reveals everything to us, because why? He wants us to obey. The council came up with the sevenfold definition because we want us to have a standard by which we know whether or not we're disciples, where we still need to grow. Okay? Principle number six, anyone can be an admirer or a fan of Jesus because it costs very little or nothing at all. The Lord wants disciples, obedient followers, because being a disciple and a follower of Jesus will cost us very much, if not everything. And that is what separates the crowd from the disciple. The crowd will give you, they'll give you the cheers and the jeers when things are going well. And they're going to be the first one to turn on you when they ain't. Right? Remind me, when Pilate came out and said, "Who should I let go?" What happened? The crowds yelled out what? Did you ever notice it said that? The crowds yelled out, "Give us Barabbas." The crowds, the same crowds that are sitting here on the Sermon on the Mount. The same crowds that are in awe of Jesus when he was working at the Passover celebration that we talked about 2 weeks ago. The same crowds. There's a saying, the crowd is fickle. Right? And again, because it costs them nothing or very little to be a fan. So what does that mean? And as we see so far what we've studied up to this point, the fans, admirers, slash crowd has been amazed by Jesus' teachings. They've been amazed by his miracles. They've even felt honored by his compassionate attention. But as we continue to read through the book of Matthew and the other gospels, you'll see that their hard-heartedness increases with every new hard truth that Jesus teaches. How many times did the crowds walk away from Jesus because he said something they didn't like? Right? They're only in it so long as it makes me feel good. Once it don't make me feel good, I don't need to be here no more. And so that is one type of life versus the life that is willing to sacrifice and give everything. So let's talk about the potential cost of being a disciple. The potential cost is for, you know, I'm putting it in contemporary terms today, loss of career advancement, loss of financial security, loss of prestige or reputation, loss of relationships, loss of luxury, loss of freedom and or kingship. That means you don't get to sit on the throne no more. And loss of control. You don't get to control things. It ain't about you and what you want. You're not the king here. There's an old saying, who died and made you king? Jesus died to make himself king. He didn't die for us to become king. Right? I know that there's people here that you've lost some of these things already in following Jesus. And there's many more that still have to lose these things. And that's the difference, again, between a disciple and a person in the crowd. Right? Anyone can be an admirer or a fan of Jesus because it costs very little or nothing at all. The Lord wants disciples, obedient followers, because being a disciple and a follower of Jesus will cost us very much, if not everything. And our last principle for today, number seven, to believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible in a biblical way and to become his disciple requires that you become a brand new person, born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you follow and obey him. Right? How come, do you realize that there's a gap here, there's a chasm here? How come so many people view baptism as like a great completion of something? Right? Like, I'm baptized, I'm done. I'm good to go. No, you're just born again. You just started as a baby. You're just born again on purpose through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you're done? How many of us can be done as a baby? You know nothing, you're helpless, you're weak. There's a reason the Bible uses the terminology born again. It's not accidental. We need to grow up in the faith, right? We need to be able to follow God on our own and do the things that, not that we're doing the seven facets of being a disciple, but it is the overflow of our relationship with God, and that's how it manifests itself. Right? So I hope when we looked at that seven-part definition of a disciple, it's not works-based. It's simply the evidence of a heart that overflows in its relationship with God. All right? So again, as we come back next week, you know, be prepared. Read Matthew 5 ahead of time. There's going to be some hard sayings, and we're not going to shy away from them, and we're going to get into them because God is speaking, and he's speaking to us. He's not speaking, you know, again, let's not be the church that when we hear something, oh, yeah, I wish my brother heard that or my cousin. Holy Spirit wants you to hear that first, then your cousin, right? Let's look in the mirror first for what God is telling us. And I promise you, you will not remain the same if you do. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that not only do the Gospels take us through your life, and we've already learned so much in just what is the first 6 months to a year of Jesus' life, but now through the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, we're going to see really condensed, powerful teaching that forever changed the world. Lord, we thank you that you treated us as disciples and that you treat us as disciples. That means you talk to us as co-laborers. You talk to us as friends. You talk to us as spiritual adults. You pour out the truth, and then you let the crowds and the opposers and the disciples hear what they're going to hear. But it doesn't change the truth that you laid out. Lord, help us to continue to grow into becoming disciples. Lord, I pray that you prick our hearts as we look at that sevenfold definition, and that your Holy Spirit would convict us of where we need to grow, where we know we are falling short, and not because we're trying our best and can't do it, but because in some ways we stopped trying already. We've settled for good enough. We've gotten comfortable seeing the difference between who we were and who we are. But we know that your Holy Spirit's telling us, but we're not yet who we are supposed to be. Help us to be those kinds of disciples, Lord, that are forever hungry and forever thirsty for the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we would never settle for the status quo. That we will not fear giving up what is, which prevents what could be. Help us to be courageous, Lord, in our faith. Help us to just step out one step at a time as you call us. Because you've never disappointed. You've never been defeated. And you never will be. So Lord, as we come to you and as we sit at your feet, the way the disciples and the crowds and the opponents did, Lord, we pray that we'll all be found disciples in the end. Work on our hearts, Lord. Reveal to us if we're not. Not for judgment's sake, but so that we can make the adjustments now. So that we can confess and repent now. Because we know that your will is for everyone to be saved. For everyone to come to a saving knowledge. And of course, Lord, with every person that comes to you, bows down before you, believes in their heart, and confesses with their mouth that you are Lord, we celebrate, for those are eternal wins. Lord, help us to be the kind of church that also nourishes those that are born again babies, that teaches the full breadth of the Gospels and the Bible to let them know that the baptism is a great celebratory moment for all time, but it ain't the last one. And it was never meant to be the last one, but only the beginning. And as we always say, Lord, when we see your power and your miracles poured out, we'll be sure to give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. Lord, we love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.